You, John, and find your way back to Luke chapter 1, where Don read to us a minute ago. I was glad when Tim stood up here and tried to remember something and couldn't remember. I thought only older people had that problem, but you know, I have a new life's verse that I've changed to. It's in Mark 8:18. It's now my life's verse. It says, having ears to hear, you hear not, and having eyes to see, you see not, and neither do you remember. And so that's my life's verse now. But Tim, you're not quite there yet, but I appreciate that. I'm glad that you did get there. We have a few weeks now as we enter the Thanksgiving and Christmas season. We just went through a study of the book of Acts and different people that we looked at in the book of Acts, but I want to take these 6 Sundays that we have from now to Christmas Eve. Sunday is Christmas Eve, and look at the book of Luke in chapter 1 and then into chapter 2 into the Christmas story, which we'll do on that Christmas Sunday. Christmas season, I know, makes us very busy. It's a family time, sometimes a vacation time, activities galore going on, in all of our busyness around these kinds of seasons, we can forget the important things, can't we? And we can let the important things in our life take back seat, and we shouldn't do that. So I hope that in these messages that we'll look at, we will focus our attention on the important things in the Christmas season, and that, of course, is the incarnation of God into flesh, the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us. Now, we'll go from Luke 1 to chapter 2, verse 7 in these 6 messages, but we're gonna take large steps as we do it, because this is the longest chapter in the Bible, 80 verses, and so we can't just drag our feet too much. But actually, what I want us to do is listen to the messages of people in this chapter. And the first one is Luke in these 4 verses. That's why I call it Luke's words. But then we're going to hear from Gabriel, from Elizabeth and Zechariah, from Mary and from Joseph, finally, and speeches that they gave, blessings that they gave, as we have them recorded by Luke, especially in this first long chapter. We'll read about their story, their narratives, and we'll see their faith also. Some years ago, as a matter of fact, about 100 years ago, Charles Erdman, who was a theologian at Princeton Seminary, said of these 4 verses that we're reading, he said, "This preface is a perfect gem of Greek art. Even in the English version, it loses little, if anything, of its literary charm. It's an introduction to this book that Luke wrote. Some call it a prologue. I like to call it an apologetic. He's going to start out by telling us how important the Word of God is, since he's about to give us his gospel and tell us of the life of Christ, beginning from the early days all the way through to his resurrection and ascension. And so he defends what he's doing, first of all. And that's a good place for us to start when we think again of the Word of God and how important that is. So these 4 verses that you have here that Don read to us are kind of unique. No other gospel writer does this. They're unusual in that Matthew, Mark, and John don't begin their gospels with this type of an apologetic. John does begin with speaking about the Word, but not the way Luke begins. It's very specific also because he's going to name a person in verse 3, Theophilus, a man that he writes to. So he's writing to a specific person and convincing him of the truth of the life of Christ. Of course, we all benefit from that. It's also, as I said, a precursor to the longest chapter in the Bible. John chapter 6 has 71 verses and some others close to that, but 80 verses, all having to do with the birth of Christ and the people surrounding that in those days. And it's very informative because these 4 verses are going to tell us a lot about the Bible itself, the Scripture, and that's really our message today. That's why I call this message Luke's words and what he's going to say to us. Let me also just express to you why I think it's important for us to continue to focus on the Word of God and what it is and why it is. The Bible, folks, has lost its importance in American culture. The Bible has even lost its importance in American government, even in American Christianity, and I think sometimes in American churches. It's lost its importance in the culture because the culture that we live in today just refuses to even accept it. It really doesn't care what the Bible says. It puts no importance on this old book written by old men in the old ages past. They just don't care about that. And so the lifestyles, the things that are approved today, the things that are public these days, just ignore what God has to say in the Bible. Even government is embarrassed by it. You know, if you've ever been to Washington, D.C. and walked around the halls of government and the monuments, they are just laced with Bible references and verses in all of the monuments, in all of the halls of government. And yet it seems like our government is so embarrassed to even talk about God, even talk about the Bible as the Word of God. And so we just kind of leave it alone. And I think sometimes Christianity can't afford to follow it. Because if Christianity at large would follow the Scripture, it may put most of it out of business. With all of the business that we do and all of the money that is made on Christianity these days and all of the businesses that are built and all of the names that are built and the monuments that are built to Christian people, if we followed what the Word of God said, it may put a lot of that out of business. And I wonder if our churches just basically don't have time for it. Wouldn't that be a shame? We holding the Word of God in our hands just don't have time to read it. We having what God's message is to us, we just don't have time to go there and listen to it taught or listen to it preached. We can get like that. And if we're not careful, then everything else takes a position ahead of the Word of God and becomes more important than the Word of God, and it shouldn't. Let me ask you this question. Is this book a specific Word from God? I mean, is it in its detailed fashion what God has said? Our world doesn't necessarily believe that, but I hope you do. I hope you do as believers believe that this book. Now we know what a translation is. We know how the word has to be translated into various different languages and so forth. So I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that when God gave us his revelation that was written down by the men who wrote it down, this is specifically what God said to the very words, even to the very letters. And I hope that you believe that. I think that's what Luke has to establish as he begins telling about his story about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you have in your bulletin then some thoughts here that I have from these four verses. And I hope that you see those and can follow along, if you will. Four truths, perhaps I would call them, about the Word of God. So first of all, as we come back to our text in Luke 1:1, I see it as the nature of the Bible, and the nature of the Bible is a declaration of facts. And that's what the Bible is about, is it not? You open this book, you're reading history, it's factual history. If you read about creation, it's factual about creation. Even if you read about a miracle, that happened. And this book is the very nature of it, is to tell us what happened and to be truthful about it. Now, let me remind you of this, that Luke, Dr. Luke we call him, Luke was writing this in about 60 A.D., which means that in these early two chapters, he's 60 years after the fact. I mean, telling us about the birth of Jesus happened 60-some years before he's writing. And then in the rest of his book, it's about 30 years after his writing. So that's important to keep in mind as he's arguing for the validity of those facts and what he's talking about here. First of all, I'll give you three thoughts if you're writing these things down. Number one, under point number one. The facts are plain for all to see. Look at verse 1 when he says, "For as many have taken in hand to set forth in order this declaration, many have seen this." Now, let me tell you what Luke is saying here. 60 years after the fact of the virgin birth of Christ, there were many people living in that land and in that part of the world who had seen some of this, had witnessed it. Many people were around to see the miracles of Jesus or to benefit from the feeding of the 5,000 or whatever. There were many people who had taken the responsibility to write these things down. I'm not saying they were inspired. These aren't necessarily the Bible writers Luke isn't talking about yet. He will in a minute. But he's just saying, when 30 years goes by, 60 years goes by, everybody is saying, "Here's what happened. I was there and I saw this. Let me write this down so I don't forget it." There was a lot of that going on, and it should be. If you were there and you saw Jesus multiply the loaves and the fish and ate from them, wouldn't you be saying, "I've got to tell you this story of what happened"? So there are many people doing that, he says. The facts are there. They're plain for everybody to see. Paul will later say 500 people saw him after his resurrection. I mean, witnesses all over the place. And when he says they've taken in hand, that word specifically means kind of like it sounds. They took it up in their hands to do it. They were writing it down. But more than that, I think what he's saying is, this was a difficult and learned task. These people aren't just telling stories, you know, in the evening. They are working at it. They are taking it in hand to do it. They are writing these things down. They are passing along these messages. So the facts are plain to see. Secondly, the history then of Christianity, the history of what happened in the life of Christ, shows detailed order, because he says, "For as many as taken in hand to set forth in order this declaration." Now, the declaration, some have it translated as narrative, and that's good too. It's a narrative of what happened. It's a history. Let me put it in order from the first to the last. I'll try to tell the whole story of the things that I know. The word "in order" means to draw up a detailed picture. I'm going to put all that I know into this story. Then thirdly, of the nature of the Bible. The Bible brings the facts even to a close. Now he'll say, to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. Literally, that could be translated, having been brought to a completion in front of us. By 60 AD, Jesus was born, had lived his life, had died, was resurrected, and ascended back to heaven. These things are completed. This is the whole story. You need to know it. And Luke is about to write it. So these things have been brought to a close. So what Luke is impressing on us first is the Bible is a declaration of facts of history. This is what happened. You couldn't get better proof for it. You couldn't gather up more eyewitnesses. You couldn't have more detailed stories from credible witnesses about what happened. And I say amen to that. Now, secondly, though, he gets a little more detailed. And I call it the source of the Bible, not just the nature of it, but where did it come from? Where did these facts come from? And I call it an observation. Now, notice now that he says, even as they delivered them, draw a line from "they" back to verse 1, see? The "many" from verse 1 are the "they" in verse 2. All of these people who were telling the story, all of these people who wrote down things that they knew, they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Now, here, Luke is beginning to talk about those who wrote it down in the Bible. And it wasn't wrong for Luke to listen to all those stories, to gather the information, but when he writes it down, as he's going to tell us in verse 3, he writes it down under inspiration. But he's saying for a moment, even the eyewitnesses, we heard all of that. We knew that, but we were also there. We knew these things. Was Luke there? Did Luke ever meet Jesus? Now, Matthew did, of course. He's one of the 12. And John did, of course. He's one of the 12. Mark, well, he was a Judean boy. He lived in Jerusalem. It seems like he knew some of the stories. What about Luke? I have to believe, I can't prove it, but I have to believe that when those Greeks came to see Jesus, remember, and they said, "Sirs, we would see Jesus," I wonder if Luke wasn't among them. And Luke is saying here, I was one of those eyewitnesses to some of the things that Jesus said and did. And then we find Luke later joining Paul in the book of Acts and preaching the gospel about what Jesus did. Well, he does say here that they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning, early in the life of Jesus, we were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Now I think he's specifically talking about Matthew, John, and then Mark, who was there, though not an apostle. And Luke himself, though not an apostle, was there. You know, there were others like that. James and Jude were brothers of Jesus, but they weren't of the 12 apostles, but they became inspired Bible writers also. They gave us those two books of the Bible. So he calls these kind of men eyewitnesses and ministers. Now, I want you to think about these two words for a minute. You see the word eyewitness. You say it in that language in which he was writing, atoptai, atoptai. May not mean much to you until I tell you the English word that we get from it is autopsy. And this is the only place in the New Testament where this word is used. So it's very unique here. These early Bible writers who walked with Jesus and saw him, collected the information, and were getting ready to write it down by inspiration, which he's going to tell us about in verse 3, we might say they did an autopsy on the life of Christ. I mean, they studied it in detail. I'm glad I don't have that job. I don't know how those people do autopsies, on bodies. I've done it on fish and frogs, but But those people who do autopsies on bodies, I mean, they study detail, do they not? I mean, they look at everything that's going on. And so he uses this word to describe that the Bible writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I mean, they did their homework. They did an autopsy. And not only that, folks, the autopsy was done four times by Matthew, then Mark, then Luke, then John. You know, it's bad enough when they have to dig somebody up again, you know, and do a second autopsy on it. Four times. Do you need any more information about what happened in the life of Jesus than that? Four autopsies done by these four Bible writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to give you the details of what happened? That's a great word that is there. Then he says, he calls them eyewitnesses and ministers. Now, that word minister is kind of unique because it's not like the word doulos or slave. It's not the word dikanos, which is deacon. But this is the word which means under rowers. Remember that word? An under rower, literally. That is a word that comes from the shipping life. And I think Luke loved ships and sailing. When he describes Paul's journey, it's Luke that gives us all of these delicious little details about what was going on the Mediterranean Sea and in the ship and why they went under this land or over this land. Luke loved all of that. And so he borrows a term here from that word called an under rower. An under rower, if you can picture those great big sailing vessels that had the sails and all, but sticking out from the sides of those big ships were a bunch of oars. Long oars that went down into the water, maybe 15 or 20 on each side of the ship. And those under rowers were the lowest of the slaves, but they did the hard work. I mean, when there was no wind to push that ship, those under rowers had to sit down there and row that big ship and row. And you can see some master walking down the galley with his whip, whipping them on the back, saying, "Get to work!" And they're pulling that boat along in the ocean. Do you know that You know the name John Knox? He was the reformer in Scotland in the Reformation days. When he became a Christian, he was given to as a captive to the French, and he had to be an under rower in a vessel for 3 years. Paid that price for his salvation. Then he came back and became the great reformer of the whole land of Scotland and brought Reformation to Scotland. Well, these under rowers, the point here, I think, is that an under rower did the hard work. When nothing else is moving, the under rowers make it move. When no one else can do anything, the whip comes out and the lashes are on the back of the under rowers and they make that big ship move. Now Luke is saying, these men who studied the life of Christ and then wrote it down, did an autopsy on they did detailed work on the life of Christ, and they are the under rowers of it all. They did the tough work. They kept it going. They're the ones that took all of this information and put it into four inspired accounts and gave us the life of Christ. And he says here, eyewitnesses and ministers, what? Of the word. He uses the word logos. Maybe he's referring to the same thing John said, Jesus Christ was the word. In the beginning was the word. The word was with God. But maybe he just means there's the living word and the written word. The living word is Jesus himself, the message from God, and the written word is what is being written down now by Luke and by others. A lot of people have paid a price for the word of God, you know, not just those men. Throughout history, people have died for this word. People have died to hold to this word, to not compromise their belief in this word. People have gone to the stake and to the lion's den and to many other ways for their faith in this word, that it is the word of God and I can't deny it. I can't do anything else. I have to believe this because this is God's word. Men paid a price in the beginning, and many still do. So we see the nature of the Bible as a declaration of the fact. And we see the source of the Bible then as this observation of the facts that these men made. Thirdly, I call it the fabric of the Bible, because now he's going to talk about an inspiration of the facts. We say that the Bible is inspired, right? We say, and when we say it's inspired, using the biblical term, 2 Timothy 3:16 and so forth, it means it is God-breathed. These men, as Peter calls it, were moved along by the Holy Spirit. Luke knows what's happening here. He knows he's writing under inspiration. And so the very fabric of the Bible becomes an inspired book, like no other book ever has been. You know, when he begins his second book, Luke wrote two books, right? He wrote the gospel and he wrote the book of Acts. And when he starts the book of Acts, he says to Theophilus, the former treatise I made to you, O Theophilus. And then in a minute he will call that by many infallible proofs. I gave you the life of Christ, including the death and resurrection, by many infallible proofs, an infallible, inspired word. So when he says, it seemed good to me also, he's including himself in that group in verse 2. He's including himself as one of the ministers and one of the eyewitnesses of what's going on here. So two thoughts here. Number one, Luke had perfect understanding. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Perfect understanding? What does that mean? What does perfect understanding mean? Here's a good word too. We like these words. It helps. It brings light to us. The word perfect understanding, some even translate it investigate, an investigation, but the word means to trace. It literally means to follow beside. The two words define, to follow beside means to trace. Have you ever traced something? Maybe the way you traced something was to take a clear sheet of paper, put it over a drawing and then trace it. Do you ever do that on a wall? Do you remember in the old days the opaque projectors? Now I'm really dating myself now. But we had these monstrous big projectors. They'd roll out on a cart, and you'd put a book under them and put the thing down, and it would project that page of the book onto a wall. And so that's the way in the old days we saw maps, you know. Put the book under the projector, turn it on, it puts the map on the wall. Well, then sometimes it was our job to trace the map. You know, you're going to do a study in school on some country, and so you put that map under there, and it projects it on the wall, and then you go up to the wall with your pen, and you begin to trace. And you're going to trace, you're going to follow accurately down. And if you're doing that on a country, my countries never quite look like the real thing. You know what I'm saying? I couldn't quite get those details. But if you're good at it, you trace that line around that, every little inlet and every little spot. You go around all of that and you trace it very carefully. That's the word that is being used here by Luke. And he's saying, I had perfect tracing of all the facts. I have done it absolutely accurately. Now, let me follow that up with these two words. He says, of all things, from the very first. Now, this is interesting to me because the word first here is the word anothen. And you know that word, and I'm going to tell you about it, and you'll remember. Because in John chapter 3, John says, you must be born again. And if I ask you, what did John mean when he said you must be born again? What does the word born again mean? And some of you will rightly say, from above. Born anothen. You must be born from above. Luke uses the same word here. I had perfect, he says, understanding of all things from above. Is that what he's saying here? God is giving me this perfect understanding. I think that's a real possibility. That's exactly what he's saying. God gave me this understanding. Every Bible writer knows that. Every Bible writer understood he was writing the things of God as the Holy Spirit was directing him. And just like we must be born of the Spirit of God, which is from above, he was tracing these things from the Spirit of God, which is from above. And he says, not only that, but of all things. Everything God revealed to him, he had this perfect understanding of. Now, let me read something to you. Stay awake, okay? I saw those of you drinking coffee in the kitchen before service, and I really appreciate that, being as careful as you can. But follow this, because I'm going to go back 100 years also to a man named Bishop J.C. Ryle, who was the Bishop of Liverpool in England in the 1800s. And an evangelical writer today still, he wrote a four-volume work on the gospel of Christ. And he remarks on this very verse that we're looking at. And he says this, it is enough for us to know that Luke wrote by inspiration of God. Unquestionably, he did not neglect the ordinary means of getting knowledge, but the Holy Ghost guided him, no less than all the other writers of the Bible, in his choice of matter. The Holy Ghost supplied him with thoughts, arrangement, sentences, even words. And the result is that what St. Luke wrote is not to be read as the word of men, but as the word of God. Let us carefully hold fast the great doctrine of plenary inspiration of every word of the Bible. Let us never allow that any writer of the Old or New Testament could make even the slightest verbal mistake or error when writing as he was moved by the Holy Ghost. We aren't the first, folks, to believe in the inspiration of Scripture. Because of what the Bible writers say, as Luke says here in this verse. Now, one other thing I'll say about the fabric of the Bible, kind of a second thing here quickly. Luke wrote to individuals accurately. You notice that he says in order. The word means accurately. In order, accurate. And he's writing to a man that he calls Theophilus. The word means a lover of God. Theos and Philos means a lover of God. But he was a lover of God, but didn't know salvation through Jesus Christ. The Bible's full of people like that. They prayed, they read the scriptures, and had no idea of how to be saved by the grace of God. And here is a man, Theophilus, who doesn't know, and Luke is writing very carefully so that he'll know how to be saved, even though by his name he's a lover of God. And so Luke wrote to individuals. That helps you and me, because then we are individuals, and we can take it that way. So let me move lastly then to the object of the Bible in verse 4, which is, of course, the acceptance of the facts. He's not just writing it to be doing something. He's writing it so that you will believe it. So he says that thou, most excellent Theophilus, by the way, no doubt a government title. When he says most excellent Theophilus, a title. Paul uses this before Agrippa and the king. But when he writes Acts, he just says, O Theophilus. And most people believe that Theophilus did come to know Christ as Savior between the writing of the Gospel of Luke and the writing of the book of Acts. Anyway, here he calls him most excellent Theophilus. I'm writing all of these things down, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. We can know with certainty, folks. We can know these things because God says them. The word certainty means not to be tripped up. You can know this without being tripped up. The eyewitnesses have told you these things. Now, I know you can read some history and somebody might have it wrong. You can read about a scientific experiment. Maybe they came to a wrong conclusion. But inspiration guarantees when you read these things, you know them without being tripped up. You know them accurately. By the way, do you know that there's one eyewitness to all of history who never gets it wrong, and who is that? God. God was there. He was there when no one else was there. He was there in all places at all times. And if God, in God's Word, says this happened, then folks, you can't get any better source than that. And that's what Luke is saying to him. We can know with certainty, and we can know these things. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us everything. It tells us what we need to know. It tells us what is important for us to live for God, important for us to come to salvation, important for us how to walk with God. It isn't an encyclopedia of every fact that ever happened in the world. But whatever the Bible does include, it includes accurately. You can know for certain, what happened on the first 7 days of creation, 6 days of creation? People argue about that all the time. There was one person who was there, and that was God. And if God says this is what happens, I think you better trust him. What about all of those miracles? Did Jonah really get swallowed by a whale and come out alive? Did the Israelites cross the Red Sea on dry land and so forth? And what about the virgin birth? Really? I think as we approach the Christmas season that even Americans don't believe that anymore. It's some type of a story. It's some type of a fairy tale. It's some type of a concoction of religious history or something. Did it happen? Flip the page in your Bible and go to verse 35, which we'll get to in our study. The angel, that is Gabriel, answers Mary and says this, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now, can you get any better description of the virgin birth from somebody who was there than that? This is what the Bible gives us in all of its detail, that type of detail. And then thirdly, in our last point, we can know what is needed for our instruction. And so he says that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Let me remind you of, and if you can turn there, fine, to 2 Timothy again, where Paul has talked about inspiration. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, Paul is writing to young Timothy, and he says that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, what? Which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, if you're listening to me this morning and you don't know Christ Jesus as Savior, maybe you're listening to this CD somewhere driving along in a truck or in a car, and you don't know Christ Jesus as your Savior, these things are given to us by the inspiration of God that you might know Christ as Savior. That's why it's here. That's why I call it the object of the Bible, is the acceptance of these facts. All Scripture, then Paul goes on and says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and here's our word, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so it is everything that we need to make us wise unto salvation. If you have the Scripture, you have the facts. There was young Timothy. His mother gave him the Scripture. He had the facts, and he believed them because they were from God. Here's Theophilus, a high-up authority. He got the facts about the life of Christ. He believed them, became a Christian. That's the way the Word works. If you have the facts, you are wise. If you have the facts, then you know. Let me end again with old Charles Erdman's words. When he gets to the end of this, he says, thus, this preface shows the supreme purpose of Luke was to confirm the belief of Theophilus, who is apparently his patron and friend, and to deepen his conviction of the truth of the gospel story. Surely, such an introduction must remind every reader that our Christian faith is based upon an impregnable foundation of historic fact. It's what it is. We don't have to apologize for it. We can believe it. I'm glad that as we come to this Christmas season, I don't have to put up with the nonsense of, I heard somebody on a program on TV the other day say, well, if you don't believe in Santa Claus, you can't believe in miracles. And I thought to myself, what am I listening to? And why am I listening to this, you know? But if you believe in this book, you can believe in miracles. And part of that miracle is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection for you, that you might have eternal life. We can believe that. And we ought to be the ones disseminating that truth here at this Christmas season. Because of what Luke says, before he begins to tell the Christmas story, he brings us back to the basis. He brings us back to the beginning and says, this is the confidence that you can have. I hope that you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and have believed these facts about him, that you might have eternal life. Stand now with me, if you will. And we stand. We're going to go to the Lord in prayer, and we're going to sing a song of invitation as we always do. And then we're going to ask the Lord to speak to our hearts and cause us to do what he wants us to do today. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these words of Luke, but words of God that you inspired, that you put in your book. You call them the Word of God. So thank you for how you did it. Thank you, Father, for the confidence that we can have in this that was done. Thank you for men like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John who did these autopsies on the life of Christ to give us such detail. Father, we live in a world we know who's is unbelieving. They just don't know. They're blind and cannot see. But, oh, we have the light of God. We have the truth of his word that can shine into dark places. Help us, Father, to do that. In this day and age, in this time of season, may we show forth the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Father, as we have spoken about these things, maybe there's a Theophilus here today or listening to my voice who has known it generally but not known it personally. and needs to come to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, I pray for him or her that that would be real in that life today. So, Father, now speak to our hearts, draw us, confirm in us, convict us, show us the things that we need to know from you. May you receive glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing a song, we always